God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
Morning, Riverview. My name is Tony. I'm one of the pastors here, and I've always been a really big sports fan. I went to Michigan State University, and I graduated in 2008. Yeah, there we go, some Spartans here. You know, I was part of the I-Zone for 4 years, and I was part of the student section for the football games. But growing up and going to high school in the early 2000s, I remember witnessing some pretty historic athletic achievements that were happening. I remember Lance Armstrong winning 7 Tour de France titles. I remember Tiger Woods winning 8 major golf championships. There's 4 of those a year, and he had won 8 by the time he was 27 years old. I also remember Tom Brady winning 3 Super Bowls after he was the 199th pick in the NFL draft. These were big, historic athletic achievements. And with that, these guys had foundations. They had charities that they were working with. Lance Armstrong had the Livestrong Foundation, which was huge with cancer research. Tiger Woods still has a foundation that promotes the game of golf to inner city kids. And Tom Brady works with an organization called Best Buddies, which is an organization where volunteers get together and they spend time and they give opportunities to those with developmental disabilities. Really good things that these guys were doing. However, we all know something happened with these athletes that caused the public to change how they were viewed. Lance Armstrong on Oprah a year or two ago, he admitted to cheating during his 7 Tour de France titles. Tiger Woods admitted to marital infidelity for much of his athletic career. And Tom Brady, for the last 6 months, has been in this Deflategate ruling, which is ridiculous, but it's happening, where he is being accused of having taken part in deflating footballs to help win a football game. Now, they're still in that, but you know, I'm a guy of pretty average intelligence, I'll say that. I know that marital infidelity and deflating footballs are different things. I know that those don't really compare in the grand scheme of right and wrong. But some people in our culture don't even care what these guys did. The thing that offends them the most is that they lied about it. They don't like that they were lied to. These guys lost fans. They lost endorsements. They lost money going to their charities. They lost their reputation. They were no longer well thought of in their respective careers. And that's because a reputation is built on your lifestyle. It's built on your character, how you're perceived by those around you. And with these guys, what they did caused them to lose trust. Reputation matters. We're currently in a series here going through the book of Acts, and we're calling the series Perpendicularity. And we've gotten to Acts chapter 18, where Paul and two of his friends, Priscilla and Aquila, had just gone into Corinth. Now, they spent 18 months in Corinth, which was a really big city in the first century, and they were just preaching the gospel there. They had gone to the Jews first, and then they went to the Gentiles next door, and thousands of people were getting saved. So after they left Corinth, Paul went to Ephesus, where we are going to be this morning. Now, the passage that we're going to be in this morning has two distinct scenes. One of them introduces us to someone brand new that we haven't seen in the book of Acts, but he pops up later on in other New Testament books. And then the rest of the time, we're going to see Paul's time in Ephesus. So what Paul had been doing, he'd been traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, these two regions where he'd been before, and he was strengthening disciples. He was meeting with people that had become believers through his preaching, and he was strengthening them. He was encouraging them. He was continuing on with these relationships. But we pick it up today in Acts chapter 18, verse 24. So if you have a Bible with you, feel free to open it up, flip or tap your way there on your app. We'll be in Acts chapter 18 and 19 this morning. So, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here we meet a guy named Apollos. Apollos was a Jew, and he was from a city called Alexandria. Now, Alexandria was a city that was conquered by Alexander the Great in 331 BC. He named it after him. He did this with a lot of things. And this city was really influential. It was on the northern edge of modern-day Egypt. It was right on the Mediterranean Sea. So this was a key city for Rome. It was a place where boats could come in, and commerce, and all these education and philosophies were coming in. That's what Alexandria was known for. It was a city where it was a very well-educated place. There was a lot of Jews there as well. So from what we know about Apollos, he was a well-educated Jewish guy. He knew what the Old Testament said. And then the text says that he was fervent in spirit, that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus that we knew only of the baptism of John. So that phrase, fervent in spirit, that can be translated as excited or on fire or as enthusiastic. So Apollos was an engaging speaker. People liked listening to him. He was accurate with what he taught. Yet he only knew about Jesus to a certain point. That was to the baptism of John. He had correct information, but it was incomplete. Now, the baptism of John, if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, it was discussed early on in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. There was a guy named John the Baptist, and he was baptizing people as a baptism of repentance. It was symbolic of understanding that you are sinful, and you're getting baptized to symbolize that, and that a Messiah is coming. God will send someone. But at this point, God had done that. Jesus was the Messiah. He had lived, he had died, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. And Apollos just didn't have this information. Baptism now meant that you believed in Christ, what he had done for you. So Priscilla and Aquila, who we met last week, two Christians with a great reputation, they sit Apollos down and they fill him in. The text says that they took him aside and they explained to him the way of God more accurately. So Apollos is on stage, he preaches the sermon, and then Priscilla and Aquila go out into the lobby, they grab some more coffee, and then they sit in those leather chairs by the window, and they wait for Apollos. They flag him down, hey, Apollos, come here, we want to talk to you real quick. And they talk to him in private. They added to his understanding what he didn't know, that Jesus, the Messiah, had come. He lived the perfect life. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, and he resurrected from the dead. And by putting your faith in that, the gospel message, you can have a relationship with God. How they went about doing this was actually really loving. They sat down with him and they had a conversation face to face. They didn't post a Facebook article with the correct doctrine and tag him in it. They didn't retweet something he said from his sermon saying, hashtag nice try. Like, that's not what they did. They actually said, hey, Apollos, we love you, man. We really want to protect you and protect your message that you're preaching, because it's really important. So let's talk about this. Here's what you're missing. Look at what comes of this in verse 27. And when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So after this conversation, Apollos wants to go over to Achaia, and the colleagues there were like, you should go. We're actually going to write a letter for you, encouraging them. So in this letter, they're like, hey, this is Apollos. He's a really gifted speaker. He knows the gospel. You should listen to him. We see again that reputation matters. Apollos crosses the Aegean Sea, and he goes to Achaia, which is where Athens and Corinth are. The two places that Paul has just been in Acts chapter 17 and 18. And it's really cool what the text says Apollos did. It said that he greatly helped existing believers, that he refuted the Jews in public. He had the whole story now. He knew the gospel. He knew about Jesus. And he accurately showed from the Old Testament that, hey, this Messiah that God promised, it really is Jesus. Apollos was key in Corinth for the gospel going out. So much so that we see him in the letter of 1 Corinthians that Paul writes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says this, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So what Paul is saying there is, hey, when I showed up, I was planting these seeds of the gospel message with you all. And then Apollos showed up and he kept watering those seeds. He kept talking about Christ and his work for you. And through that, God saved people. God grew people that way. Apollos was a faithful guy, and he was defending the Christian message in a huge non-Christian city. Now, while Apollos was at Corinth, the book of Acts, it kind of shifts, and it goes back to Paul, and this is chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, and he came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. Now, Ephesus is the setting that we're going to be in the rest of this morning, and this was the capital of the province of Asia. It was one of the most influential cities during this time. I have a map here to kind of show you where Ephesus was. It was a really strategically located city. It had a population of nearly 500,000. There was a stadium there. It sat, I don't know how many of the stadiums sat, but the theater sat 24,000 people. It was crazy. There was a gymnasium. There was a health club. This is just the place to be if you're in the first century. It's very similar to what New York City would have been like in the first century. It was a port city, meaning that it was on a harbor, so boats and ships could come there, trade, culture, commerce, but it was also on a Roman highway. So a lot of people would pass through Ephesus when they traveled. Now, commerce in Ephesus was really centered around religion, because Ephesus was really a focal point for both Roman and Greek religion coming together. So a lot of the sales of idols and statues and relics, those were huge businesses. And the biggest building in Ephesus was the Temple of Artemis. Now, there's a miniature reconstruction of what this temple looked like. We don't have the temple anymore. It burned to the ground hundreds of years ago. But from the ruins, scholars think that this building was 420 feet long by 240 feet wide by 70 feet high. Now, if you were to drop the Temple of Artemis inside of Spartan Stadium, this is how big it would be. It was a huge structure. It was what people saw when they walked into Ephesus. It was perched upon this hill, so you could see it from hundreds of miles away. And this was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was something that it was amazing to look at. This was the worship center of the goddess Artemis, who is the deity in Ephesus. She was the goddess of fertility. People believed that she provided for them, that she helped women with childbirth. She helped babies to be healthy. There was a month-long festival in Ephesus every year where people would flood in there, and they would worship this goddess in some really crude pagan ways. So when Paul gets to Ephesus, the text says that he finds some disciples. Now, he finds that these were also disciples of John the Baptist, very similar in their understanding of Jesus that Apollos had. They knew that a Messiah was coming, but they didn't have the story. So Paul shares the gospel with them. They believe, and then he baptizes them. And then we get to verse 8, where Paul enters into really the heart of Ephesus. Verse 8 says this, "And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them. And he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So Paul enters a synagogue. We've seen Paul do this a lot throughout the book of Acts. A synagogue was a Jewish place of worship. It's where they would go to have church services, really. Like that we are in what a Jewish synagogue would be like, but we're Christians. This is a church, very similar. But as was Paul's custom, he would go to the synagogue first. He would preach to the Jews. And the text says that he did this for 3 months. Paul most likely preached and worked. Last week we heard that he was a tent maker, so he funded his ministry by working as he preached. And the text says that some Jews became stubborn and continued in unbelief, and they were speaking evil of the way, or Christianity, before the congregation. So after discussing the scriptures, Paul showing up and reasoning with them, persuading them, something happens. People were getting up, and they were yelling at Paul. They were speaking evil of him. They were speaking evil of the disciples, of Christianity as a whole. They were trying to ruin his reputation. So he gets up, he leaves, and he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. This is similar to what Paul did in Corinth last week. He went to the Gentiles. And the hall of Tyrannus was a school. Tyrannus was most likely the lead teacher. Here is more of an open forum kind of place where ideas and religion and philosophy could be discussed. And it said that Paul reasoned there daily. He most likely would talk there every afternoon when people would kind of flood in and they would learn these things. And he was there for 2 years, 24 months compared to the 3 months that he was in the synagogue. Now, why would Paul spend that much more time there? Look at what the text says. Discontinued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Everyone living there heard about Jesus. Due to Paul's longevity in Ephesus, thousands upon thousands of people heard the gospel. He was well thought of there. Reputation matters. Previously throughout Acts, Paul would get into a city, he'd preach a sermon or two, and then people would threaten his life. He would have to leave. People would get violent with him. But here in Ephesus, he could teach and preach openly for years. His reputation gave him a voice in the community. Our desire at Riverview is for every man, woman, and child in the greater Lansing area to have repeated opportunities to hear and respond to the gospel. That's why we care about our reputation as individuals and as a church, because our reputation really creates pathways for the gospel to go out. Verse 11, God continues to work through Paul here. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. Evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" This is not good, by the way. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Okay, here we go. So God here is working through Paul in a really miraculous way. We see God do this with the apostles all throughout Acts, where even handkerchiefs and aprons that were touching Paul's skin would be taken to people, and they would be healed. Really miraculous things happening. But then these seven brothers enter the picture. These are Jewish exorcists. They're brothers of a Jewish high priest or a high-standing Jewish official in Ephesus, and they would drive out evil spirits. That was what they did. And they tried to use the name of Jesus to do this, but they weren't believers. They said, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Not the Jesus who is God, not the Jesus who is the Messiah, the King of Kings. No, this Jesus that Paul is talking about. And we see the bluff get called by this evil spirit. He says, "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" What we see here is, due to people getting saved and becoming Christians, evil spirits know who Jesus is. They recognize Paul. The work of God is known to evil spirits. We see this all throughout the text. But he calls out these exorcists. Now, I'm going to share something with you this morning that I don't tell many people. I have never been in a fist fight before. This hasn't happened for me. You know, I don't know. I'm not a fighter, I guess. But I'm pretty sure that if you get in a fight and you leave that fight naked and wounded, you didn't win. I'm pretty sure that's true. So we see these seven brothers. That happens to them. And look at what happens next, though. It's really, really crazy. Verse 17. "This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So this incident becomes known to the whole city. If I'm one of the brothers, I'm thinking, "Oh man, at least my mom wasn't there," you know? But no, everyone finds out. It went viral in Ephesus. But then look at the text. "The name of the Lord Jesus was extolled because of this." Now that word to extol means to praise enthusiastically. So from watching what happened with these non-believers try and use Jesus' power, people actually see the truth of who Jesus is. They see his power. They praise him for this. And it continues in verse 18. "Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So newer believers saw what happened to these guys, and they got their books out, and they just got rid of them. They're like, I am done with this magic arts, this idol worship. That's not a part of my life anymore. The text says they confessed and divulged their practices. They made it known. They shared it with others. They got rid of it. This was a public statement about their change of direction in life. Because once someone understands and believes in the gospel, once they know that the wrath of God is no longer on them because of their sin, that their sin has been paid for in full by Jesus, life, death, and resurrection, once someone knows that, sin can be confessed without fear. Sin may have horizontal consequences in your life that you need to deal with, but it no longer has vertical condemnation between you and God. We believe that once Jesus has saved you, once you have the Holy Spirit, once you're a new creation, you are sealed. You are His, and nothing can change that. Where your identity used to be built on yourself, your works, your money. Belief in Christ roots our identity in Him and what He has done for us. James chapter 5, verse 16 tells us to confess our sins to one another and to pray for one another so that we may be healed. We will only do this when we recognize who we are in Christ. Because sin is anything that fails to reflect the image of God in nature, attitude, and action. And when sin stays hidden, when we keep it inside, it just grows. It thrives. But God desires us to confess that, to make it known, to turn from it. And that's what's happening in Ephesus with this community. It says that the amount of books burned valued 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, if that piece of silver was a denarius, which was a really common denomination back then, that would have been the equivalent of one worker's wages for 137 years. This is thousands of dollars worth. But from this, it said that the text, the word, continued to increase and prevail mightily. In this metropolis, in New York City, this metropolis of Roman and Greek religion, the gospel message of Christ is moving through and it's changing lives. The word is increasing. Verse 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So this is a little transition text for us. This is giving us a glimpse as to what Paul is going to do next. He's going to stick around in Ephesus for a little while longer, but he's actually going to go back through Achaia. He's going to go to Corinth and Athens, all these places. Again, he's going to come back to Jerusalem, but then he wants to go to Rome. So what he does is he sends along Timothy and Erastus, two of the disciples that he came to Ephesus with, and he sends them along and says, hey, go prepare the way for me. I'm going to stick around in Ephesus for a little while. So verse 23 continues. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. Okay, Luke's a nerd, and we can see this from how he writes. He's like, no little disturbance. That's a big disturbance. Okay, that's what he's saying. So a lot of things are happening in Ephesus with this guy. So these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and said, men, you know from this business that we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul, it's kind of cool, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So we see another scene brewing here in Ephesus, and this has to do with the craftsmen. This is Demetrius, he was a silversmith, and he made his money making little Artemis statues and selling them to people. Now, people would keep these in their homes as they thought they were worshiping Artemis with them. So this is a really big business. You know, you go into New York City, you can buy the little Statue of Liberty or the Empire State Building. You can do that. But imagine how many people would buy them if you were convinced you were worshiping God with them. This was a huge business. It was a lucrative business in Ephesus. And Demetrius says, this Paul is persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. So Paul's preaching of the gospel had a direct negative effect on this industry. Paul said something very similar in Acts chapter 17 when he was in Athens. He's like, hey, God doesn't live in temples made by man. He doesn't live there. Paul would go to a city, he would study the culture, and he would preach the gospel of Jesus. And when he would preach, people would believe, and the culture would be affected. Certain businesses may go under because people weren't engaging with them anymore. So Demetrius then says, this is dangerous. There is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. So he gets his friends together and says, hey, guys, we're losing our businesses and our religion is at stake. This is an economic and religious threat. They were likely to go out of business because people were worshiping Jesus, not Artemis anymore. They were walking by the stands and saying, no thanks. It was really, really cool. And just what if this happened in our city? Just think with me for a second. What kind of effect would this have in Lansing if Christians stopped frequenting businesses that didn't promote Christianity or was adamantly against Christianity? What would this do to prostitution? What would this do to the drug trade? How would this even affect gang-related crime and violence? As we see again and again in the book of Acts, the gospel being believed has cultural implications. Everywhere it's heard. Everywhere it is lived out. Seeing the gospel go out powerfully in Ephesus, it scares Demetrius. It scares these craftsmen. Look at what they choose to do in verse 28. When they heard this, what Demetrius had said, they were enraged, and they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, trying to get their attention, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. So what these business owners decide to do is not to go to Paul and have a civil conversation. They start a riot. They start walking through Ephesus and taking whoever they can find, and they begin chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They're enraged. The whole town gathers together, and they go into the theater. Now, we have a picture of the theater today. It's still standing here in Ephesus. Now, it's pretty cool. This was preserved really well because there was an earthquake that happened hundreds of years ago in Ephesus where much of the city just fell in ruins. But with this earthquake came a mudslide, and mud filled the theater, and it dried, and it preserved it. So now we actually have it. You can go to Ephesus today, and you can stand in this theater that was flooded with people. Now, this theater seats 25,000 people. Now, for reference for you, the Breslin Center seats 23,000. So this is a massive structure, and it was packed to the gills with people. So where's Paul during all of this? Look at the text. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. So Paul sees a murderous mob of Artemis worshipers walk into the theater. He's like, yes, okay, here we go. Like, that's where he wants to be. And I think Paul wanted to be there because he saw the opportunity. He said, okay, 20,000 non-believers that are chanting the name of a false goddess. Why wouldn't I go in there? Like, Jesus could do a huge work in there. But The disciples don't let Paul go in. And it even says some Asiarchs who were friends of his. Now, this is really cool because Asiarchs were Ephesian city council members. They were not Christians. They were rulers of Ephesus. So over the course of Paul's years in Ephesus, he became friends with the rulers of the city that was the hub of Artemis worship in the world. How cool is that? And we also see a glimpse of Luke's humor in verse 32. Now, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Most of them did not know why they had come together. So there's people in the theater, and they're chanting different things. And then they're thinking, wait, what am I saying? Like, how did I get here? Like, what am I doing? You know, that was what was happening in Ephesus. There was confused people in there. They had no idea why they were in the theater. This reminds me of 2015. How often do we post, text, or tweet things or articles that we don't really think about? We post them because everyone else in our life thinks we should, or they're posting them themselves. It's really no thought. It's just following the herd of the culture and what it's saying. That's what was happening in Ephesus. It's like people saw a parade down the road and thought, I should probably be a part of that. And they walked into the theater. Now, Alexander was a Jew. He gets up there and he tries to reason with them. He tries to calm them down. They start chanting louder. Now, I've been to concerts before where there's been an encore chant. You know, if it lasts longer than 10 minutes, I'm thinking, okay, this is ridiculous. I mean, you got to come back out here. They did an encore for 2 hours in this theater to Artemis. They were livid. Look at verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there that does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis, of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet." He says, shut up. "Do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." So now the town clerk enters the picture. So he was the most highly ranking official in Ephesus. He was the mayor. So when he gets up there, everyone quiets down and they listen to him. But we see from what he says, he's not a Christian whatsoever. He is an Artemis worshiper. He really praises Artemis and Ephesus. But he says, hey, Paul isn't sacrilegious. Paul wasn't a blasphemer. He's not talking about Artemis, guys. All he's doing is talking about this Jesus. Why are you all freaking out so much? But this is what Paul did. This is the beauty of his strategy. He would go in the cities and he wouldn't yell negative things about them. He wouldn't yell negative things about their culture or what they worship. He would just preach the message that he knew was the truth. And people got saved from this. It was the gospel. What we see again and again, Paul's time in Ephesus was proving to be positive, not only with Christians, but with non-Christians, with rulers of the city. Verse 38. So this is the town clerk again. "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in a regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So the passage ends with Demetrius and his buddies kind of getting the slap on the wrist. And the mayor saying, hey, this was pointless. There was no point to this. If you have a problem with Paul, take him to court, but don't do this again. This is childish. After this, Paul actually leaves Ephesus. He encourages the believers there one more time, and then he travels on to Macedonia where Timothy and Erastus are. So throughout this entire text, we've witnessed a lot of interactions that Paul has had. It's kind of just been a montage of Paul's life in Ephesus for 2.5 years. But through all of them, we see something. We see that reputation matters. We see that a good reputation provides opportunity for the gospel. People viewed Paul's character and his lifestyle in many different ways. Some people loved Paul. Some Jews hated Paul, and some were indifferent. Look at all the different interactions that Paul had just this morning. He had a brief conversation with John's disciples, 3 months in a synagogue with stubborn Jews, 2 years with spiritually seeking Gentiles and Jews. He had non-believing Jewish exorcists who had heard of him. He had Artemis-worshipping craftsmen. He had Ephesian city councilmen who were his buddies. And then he had the mayor of Ephesus that was like, Paul's cool. Like, that's who he interacted with. Paul's interaction with all of these people, his faithfulness to the gospel, his longevity in building relationships in Ephesus, that has caused a massive shift in one of the biggest cities of the world. And the shift didn't come from a massive Christian campaign. Paul didn't walk into Ephesus with thousands of believers and strategizing. He had three of them. They went into Ephesus and they built relationships. They talked about Jesus where they could. It was the gospel taking root in people's lives that brought forth change. It's the same today. Sinful practices were being confessed. They were being turned from. Businesses promoting idol worship were going out. Every single day, we connect with a variety of people that God has put in our life. Now, this week, I have a small homework assignment for you. I want you to take one day, and I want you to keep track of every person that you have an interaction with that isn't your family. The barista at Bigby, the teacher at school, the cashier at the grocery store, the boss, the neighbors across the street, the soccer coach, the dance teacher. These are all people that we can engage with. We can ask about their lives. We can pray for them. We can invite them to our life group. We can just say, hey, do you want to come over for dinner sometime? We could befriend them. And many of us live in the community that we are right now for much longer than the 2 to 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus. That truth alone begs the question, what is your reputation? Are you well thought of by outsiders? Because reputation matters. 8 years after Paul's time in Ephesus, he writes a letter to his friend Timothy, who at this point now is the pastor in Ephesus. He is caring, he is shepherding, he is teaching the church there of people that were probably formed out of Paul's time there preaching the gospel 8 years before. This letter that we have, it's 1 Timothy in our Bibles. I would really encourage you to read it this week. It's so encouraging. Paul writes to Timothy about a variety of things, but in chapter 3, verse 7, he writes to Tim about raising up pastors, leaders in the church, and he's got a list of things that they should be known for. And verse 7 says this. He says, to raise up elders who are well thought of by outsiders. They have a good reputation. Paul knew what this is like. Paul had a great reputation in Ephesus, and that provided opportunity for the gospel. Our reputation, which is built on our lifestyle and our character, it creates pathways to relationships. Paul's reputation, it was about Christ. He befriended people, and he told them about Jesus. And think about what the text said. All the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It was living questionably. It was living a life that causes others to ask questions. And the text doesn't say Paul increased. Paul prevailed mightily. No, it said through this, it was the word that did that. The word increased and prevailed mightily. What would it be like if people in our community said this about us? I don't know about Jesus, but man, he really believes what he says. He's a good guy. Or, man, she just genuinely seems to care about me whenever she comes in and gets coffee. She really cares. What if we loved people like that? Because it's when that happens, relationships form. And it's through those relationships that opportunities for the gospel come forward. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning and just the vivid picture that you give us of Paul's time in Ephesus, of just all the different people that he interacted with, God. And it was so cool that through Paul's 2 to 3 years there, all he did was build relationships. He was a guy that was in the community. He had a reputation for being a character guy. And Lord, I just pray that we strive to have that. You know, it's so encouraging that we can't save people. It is obviously you and the gospel message that does that. But Lord, you put us in a place. You put us in a community. You put us in relationships with people that we can pray for. that we can talk to you about, that we can encourage with the gospel message. So Lord, I just pray that for us this morning. I thank you for the example we have all throughout Acts of people sharing the gospel. And I just pray that we can be a people that lives out the gospel and is ready to share it when the opportunities arise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.